He knows how to do and what to do and to take care of you and to take care of me. Thank God for that. You know, it's funny, when the apostles disputed among themselves, it says that, which, you know, who is the greatest? And this is terms we think of. I want you to go to Luke 22 with me. Luke 22. We're to go to 24. And in 24, it says that, and there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And kind of what I want to talk about, because when it says a dispute arose, the disciples are sitting there. But it's interesting, I want you to put something in context. I want you to see something, because many times the apostles' behavior as they were disciples was human behavior, and the way they responded to things was very many times normal. And what I mean by saying normal, they had this tendency to react. Now, when I see that the dispute about greatness arose among the disciples, I look at the context and I kind of went backwards and forwards in this, and I realized that what they were doing was the Lord's Supper. Are you with me? They were just got done where the Lord said, take, eat, this is my body. So in this conversation, they're sitting at the table, they're in that room, and they've just seen literally the coronation where Jesus is explaining now the Passover fulfillment in himself, because the Last Supper was really a Passover Seder. But Jesus does something interesting at the certain part. So he just goes through communion. And if you look at this, when the hour had come, they reclined at the table, and there's another thing that also happens. To whereas the thing they discussed even before that, they first discussed, Jesus kind of says, one of you will betray me this night. So as they're sitting there, they're first discussing this. So they're going over who would betray him. Could you imagine being in a room, and then when you got in the room, guys, Jesus speaks and says, you know, you've watched him raise the dead, heal the sick. You've watched Jesus do, and from what we know of the mention in the scripture, these guys saw enough miracles to fill libraries. So you've got to understand the loftiness of the disciples at this point. Now Jesus is getting ready to be betrayed. He had did what he needed to do, and he throws that out there. One of you will betray me. And it says they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Then in 24, and there rose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And it's interesting, because in the sight of Jesus throwing out that one would betray him, I believe these discussions are actually connected. There naturally is a sense to where each man, you know, said, surely it is not I. And immediately, one of the reactions to this word of betrayal is they started getting, really, in a way, it's like they started getting prideful. So they started talking about how special they were. Which one of them was the greatest? And a lot of them thought, surely, you know, I'm better than the next guy. I don't know who else is going to deceive Jesus, but it is not me. Now, what's interesting, that in the face of the Seder, Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, and giving the, you know, kind of hinting that somebody, one of the guys was going to betray them, and then all of a sudden now they're talking about which one of them is the greatest. And it's interesting, because in lieu of what they were watching, dispute, it shows that the focus, it really in a lot of ways is wrong. Jesus does the Last Supper, they're doing the Seder, and then he talks of betrayal. And it's interesting how they respond to all these reactions. If you were in the room, I mean, I imagine some people would be in the room and going, what is going on with these guys? Why would you be discussing when he's talking about the betrayal? But I often think, too, many times, that people get in Christ And I think they many times right away think of the benefits. They want to get their own sense of self. They want to be important on their own. And it's interesting how people respond to the sacrifice of Jesus. But he's sitting in there, and again, could you imagine, you could cut the ear with a knife, and these guys are watching this, and you know what I'm saying? And in the presence of the truth of, this is my body, eat, this is my blood, we often see that there's misplaced priorities, the wrong fights that shouldn't have been in the room at that time. So these guys are talking amongst themselves, and it's interesting, because they now want to know who's the greatest. And it's kind of interesting, because Jesus is opening the doors of the kingdom. He really is. He's explaining to these guys what's about to happen. And they're thinking of themselves. They're not thinking really of the Son of God. And they're feeling pretty good about themselves. And the fact that they were arguing means that every one of them felt that they were the greatest. Think about this for a minute. This strikes to me at the heart of just humanity. Our tendency to arrogance, our tendency to, are you with me, guys? Our tendency to, instead of just being in Christ, and we all just shared in the Seder, and Jesus saying, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood, and yes, he reveals a betrayal, that within that framework, personal exaltation is what's coming to mind. I got to tell you something, in my flesh, I know as a fact, outside of Christ, I would be capable of all kinds of things. And instead of being satisfied, you know, you're with Jesus and you've walked with this man for 3.5 years. You have seen things that we will read about for thousands of years and even see in the current position. And yet you're fighting about which one of us is the greatest. So, and, you know, I could see it. And one of them is saying, you know, there's a dispute, meaning somebody, they don't say who, but it indicates that somebody was saying, I'm the greatest. And another one said, no, I'm the greatest. And the other one said, no, I'm the greatest. That means that's the dispute. Because each one that was proclaiming himself the greatest of his followers was doing it at the expense of another. And each one of them, I don't know how many did this, but it says a dispute arose among them. They were fighting. So whoever was saying, I'm the greatest, they were convinced. And obviously, nobody agreed in the room. But Jesus, like so many situations, and I want you to pay attention to something. He's going to use it as a lesson. He's going to turn this thing and he's going to say, he's going to show them and teach them stuff. You know, Jesus is trying to show you stuff in your daily life many times. And you are in situations. And many times, there is an opportunity for you to be wiser, for you to be smarter. And it may be a situation that is not fun. It may be something that is horribly painful. Or it may be something kind of normal. And there's Jesus, the typical teacher. He is speaking into you. You're going through something. And it's not just always he's trying to, you know, well, how would Jesus handle this? Because many times, situations, they cause a manifestation of our heart. And God begins to, as he loves us, we're his kids, he deals with us in these processes. I look at these guys disputing, and it's interesting because Jesus had been known to rebuke people. He had been known to reveal their heart, even the motive behind when they weren't being honest with what they were saying. But they're his friends. They're his followers. And at this point, he's really patient, and he's not going off on them. And then in verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. He says, but it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. This is interesting because he's giving them a whole other pecking order. He's showing them something because even when you think about it, as they were reading in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, Tanakh is how you say Old Testament in Hebrew, they were reading about King David and what a mighty warrior he was and the wisdom of King Solomon and how great. And the whole monarchy is in their mind and they're living in a current system of checks and balances and who gets respect and who's the greatest and who's not. And Jesus just flips the whole world order on its ears. In the world, if you got the money and political power, you are the strong one and you are the great one. And in the world, if you are this and that and smarter, you are above other people. But Jesus gives them an example that actually he's setting. So what he's about to do and what he's saying, he said, this is not the way for you guys to think. And he says, the world thinks like this. This is what makes greatness. But he says, it is not so with you guys. It'll be different. And why is this important? Well, it's really important if you understand who's the greatest or what makes greatness in Christ. Because if you still believe like the world believed, and, you know, so-and-so had the most money or had the acquired power would be the greatest. And he starts talking about serving others. But there's a simple reason, too. Because these men would go on to be talked about in the history of the world and in the kingdom of God as the apostles. They would be none ranking higher. They were the ones that walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And yet, what really would make them great would be that they would sacrifice their life. They would be servants of others. I always got a kick out of Catholicistic thinking when you saw the people, you know, in position. They were like a royal person in the church. And there was this bizarre pomp and circumstance and the robes and all that stuff. And, you know, they were unquestionable. And I'm thinking of the Son of God himself and his apostles sitting there and saying, in the world, it's this way with being the greatest. But in my kingdom, being the greatest, well, it says a couple things. And this is what kind of grabbed me when I read this. It says, but the one who is greatest among you must, number one, become like the youngest. There's something about learning, and as you learn, even if you know a lot, that you realize there's so much to learn. The word here is real interesting because he's saying, number one, you got to become like the youngest, meaning there's a humility in greatness. In the world, knowledge is arrogance, and the arrogance is regarded as the ability to lead another. But he says in the body of Christ, in my kingdom, it's totally different. It's becoming like a youngster. Now, what that means is, as I learn, I know that I need to know so much more. And as I'm growing in Christ, whether I've been in the Lord 30 to 40 years, the real issue is that I still always have a ways to grow. So he's given them something, because many times people get saved and they still compete and they still try to learn the most Bible verses. I'll never forget in school, you know, you had guys that they could quote some scripture and somehow that made them the kingpin. And it was interesting because many times, even in the body, the approach to leadership and strength and who was great still ran on that kind of worldly system. So if you want to be great, be the person that knows you have much to learn. If you want to be great, be the person like a youngster who can love, like a youngster who is quick to love others, like a young one. You know, I've met men of stature that I admire deeply. I've met men that were legends in the body of Christ. And the one thing that always grabbed me is they were selfless. You could see it. They thought all the fuss over their very name was odd. And these are guys that changed nations. I met a guy that changed nations, and his humility struck me because I was still young, and I was still proud, even as a minister, and I was. I still respected the who's who. And this guy, as far as he was concerned, he wasn't sure why people were so excited to meet him. He didn't understand it. You could see it in him. You could talk to him. He wasn't there. But he was exactly what Jesus was talking about. And he served others to the point of near death multiple times. And that was good for him. There's a mad scramble in the world that we live in. Power and the way it's regarded and who's powerful is there's many factors that get into this. But in order for them to do the work of the kingdom, they were going to have to be great in a way that the world would not recognize. They would have to be great with qualities that God said represent greatness. Jesus said represented greatness, but they would be different. You know, oftentimes I kind of wonder too, because so many times men of God, they get so wrapped up in the money aspect, and you see guys living like Hollywood stars, and that's not greatness. That's what the world respects. And yet it's funny because when the body of Christ tries to behave in that way, the world has no respect for them. But the first quality he says is becoming like a youth, translated. Like a youth. And And then the secondary part of who is great is a servant for the benefit of others. Because nowadays, even when biblical attributes are talked about, they're often talked about as a way to benefit yourself. But really serving others in the truest spirit, like Jesus, is serving others for the betterment of others. Not even for the betterment of oneself. In fact, to really see servitude is when you're doing for something, you love them, and you're not wanting really anything back, and you're happy to serve them, and you're happy to bless their life. These are the qualities Jesus, the Son of God, absolutely gave them. Are you willing to let go sometimes? Now, this doesn't mean we can't be, you know, proud of the work we do, not prideful. That doesn't mean we shouldn't care about quality. But at the same breath, Jesus gives this pecking order that we see in the world, and he kind of goes, this is what's great among you. This is what our kingdom runs on. And he's like, in the world, you guys know how it ticks, but coming to me, you have to understand it. In fact, how dangerous would it be if we choose to be honored among men by just displaying qualities in our character that really are contradictive to what Jesus said is important? Think about this for a minute. Many people strive to be recognized and, you know, have be looked up to, but sometimes in ways that never should be. When I first got saved, I like guys that could quote the Bible. I like that. I like guys that by memory could quote Scripture. That's an awesome thing. It doesn't make you a star. But oftentimes, even in the body, what we look up to, I look at it nowadays, and I want to see some servants, but there's a lot to this. So being great understands that in the Lord's eyes, I have still got much to learn. And I, you know, you want to, you know, you ever see a youth and how they'll love and forgive and move forward? There's something amazing about this. One of the things that got to me the most was, I don't know about you, but as a person in the world, I like to be served. I like, if I did something for you, it was so it would be advantageous to myself. Now, we all know our heart deep inside, because we can do benevolent things and still be complete narcissists. But I knew myself, and I knew what was always going inside my own chest. And I remember one of the things that did stun me was the ability to serve others when I came to Christ, because I was so selfish. And suddenly, in the deepest part of the recesses of my soul, I was serving someone else to benefit them. And I took a pleasure in seeing them benefited. If a word was never said, it didn't matter. And it was a very overnight change in me. That's something that stunned me, because it didn't make sense, because it's not who I was. We should want to be great. We should want to be great. We should want the love of our Lord. We should want the Lord to say, I'm really happy. I'm looking at what you're doing. In fact, you know what? If the Lord is the only one that ever turns to you and says, that's well done, daughter, well done, son, I'm going to tell you the truth. It would be good, wouldn't it? In fact, so many times I've seen men of God where people start praising them, and people look at them wrong. They look at them in a wrong way, and they get this adulation and respect that a human shouldn't really have. And they take it in. You know, it's funny. The scripture says, flattery in the morning can be reckoned to you as a curse at nighttime. You know why? When people keep flattering us, they want us to buy into that flattering. They want us to, you know, kind of get puffed up, only to tear you down. Now, I want to say this, though. When Jesus talks to the apostles about being a servant of all, many people take this and they want to serve others. That's a good thing. But I want to bring a point that's not magic, but it's divine. As we are willing to serve others, and we understand that greatness in the Bible is not the way the world views greatness, and we understand to be like a youth and to be a servant of all, something that's going to happen when you serve in the body of Christ is that Jesus, the Son of God, is going to be made manifest through you. To you and through you. So a lot of times when I used to hear sermons on servitude, they sounded good, they sounded charitable, but does it mean we just kind of come to your dishes? I just want to do anything for you. I want to do this and do that. Well, I think it's good. I mean, I don't mind coming and doing your dishes, and I don't mind helping out, because I think that's part of we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can help each other. That's a good thing. But there's another aspect when Jesus is speaking to these guys about being servants. He's really telling them how it is going to work so that he would be made manifest through them. We want the Son of God to come through our lives. We want the Son of God to use us and to minister in power. We desire that. And Jesus actually in many ways here is telling the apostles just how you're going to do that. He's saying, listen, I want you to be in a position And I want you to understand the value system of the kingdom of God and what God thinks is important. And I want you to understand what it's going to take to be great. Because I want you to walk in greatness, but how you walk in greatness is very different from the world you're in. But Jesus is going to come through that. People were going to understand. And you look at Peter, and you look at John, and you look at Paul, and you're seeing guys that truly became servants. Even Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Roman citizen, he was a man of deep respect. And it's funny, I wonder how many times that Paul, if whatever papyri, and you know, obviously the whole New Testament wasn't formed, but I wonder that saying about he who wishes to be great among you must be the servant, as Paul suddenly becomes illegal, an outlaw, called a heretic by the Pharisees. Obviously, he was barred, they banned him from the Pharisees. He would no longer be a part of any of that. Everything he had did, he had excelled among his religious contemporaries. He was respected. Now, Paul, it's interesting because what he goes through is really a lot of what Jesus is talking about. He's going to become great in the sight of God, but as he's going to become great in the sight of God, he's going to become detestable in the sight of man. But that was all right with Paul because he says what? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, I've seen a lot of people read these verses and they just do manual service to each other. They'll do whatever. They'll serve. They'll give food to the poor. Nothing wrong with any of that. But we need to add an attribute that is divine to that Jesus wants to manifest through you as humility, and you learn to serve others. You're not just going to give them maybe food or clothing. You're going to be leading people to Christ. You're going to be laying hands on the sick and they are going to recover. You are going to see miracles. Because so many times when the church approaches a subject, they approach it, they approach it in a way to where they state the belief and whatever truth is spoken in a way to where you can do it with or without God. Because I can give the poor food whether I'm empowered or not. I can give the poor food whether I have faith or not, seriously. I can do all kinds of things serving that actually don't require the Holy Spirit to move in a miraculous way. But I think we need to add to this repertoire and broaden it. So simple service is awesome, but understanding that Christ wishes to come through that form of greatness, because really, that is the intention. He's getting the disciples ready to be the apostles, and he's getting them ready to understand the authority structure, the priorities of the kingdom of God, and how different they are from the world he lives in. You know what happens when Christians? Jesus wants to make you a servant. We get into the world, and we get into the body of Christ, and we hear these words, servant, but we keep the old value system of what makes people great. It happens in the body all the time. I remember they had a pastor's meeting, and it was at a church where this guy is, he's got a lot of money, and he makes a lot of money off the ministry. I'm not damning that, or I'm not trying to get down, but I remember we went in, and he said, only the best for leaders, because they're the anointed, and they had this lavish affair with silver, and, you know, cutlery, and you know, the highest, and these Christians were coming in that were laymen, and they were serving the food. And I remember, there's nothing wrong, if I can throw a banquet for pastors and give them good food, I think that's amazing. But all the way they were talking was really all about the respect of man, and, oh, these are the leaders, and people were kind of, you know, I saw the poor members just sitting there and serving for hours on end, and I saw them eating in a separate room. Now, I don't have a problem sometimes where there's meetings of subjects that you can't have everybody in there. But I remember that thinking, the greatness of Jesus. What you said greatness was, they're building a lot of this, I call it pseudo-authority, and this, you know, recognition that really is flattery, and they're unquestionable. And I thought, this is just not what you did, because I would like to eat with everyone. And we've made this distinction many times of laymen and pastors. There is a distinction, because a pastor will serve the church and serve laymen. But who's the greatest there? That's another question. But this is something that he tries to get you ready for when he shows you what's important, when he changes your priorities. And I wrote a note here. I said, the servant's heart is not to be confused with simple charity, but rather empowered to save, to change, to transform lives. Because again, most of the time, somebody will go, oh, you have a helps ministry. And I've seen this. Now, there's nothing wrong with the helps ministry. There's nothing wrong if you like to cook. There's nothing wrong. But many times when we use that word, we're reading this verse and it's misapplied. Because God can do amazing things. What happens when a servant begins to manifest true power? And maybe they were doing dishes and now they're healing people. They're praying for the sick. They're casting out demons. Well, it's consistent with the thought of the scripture. I've seen people where God would raise a man up that was not only lame and just uninvolved. They're like, isn't that amazing that he can do that? I'm thinking, no, it's exactly what the scripture said. He understood how to serve, but he also understood in serving that God wished to use him, that Jesus wished to manifest through him, and that something special can happen. And then in verse 28, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Translations. They had shared the sufferings of Christ. They understood what it was to serve him. They also understood the ridicule that came from being identified with a man named Yeshua. And they understood of the pain and suffering. And it's really important because, again, usually greatness, when you think of a monarchy or you think of anything else, people are raised in the best schooling and they're privileged. And many times, you know, the leaders and even political leaders, their feet have never touched the ground. You meet people that have never had a hard day's work in their life, and yet they're leading others. But Jesus gives a very different thing. They were there. And I want to say this. We can say, I want to be like Jesus and mean, I want to be like Jesus, I want to see the sick healed, I want to see the demon-possessed freed, I want to see men saved. But we definitely don't want to be like Jesus where he was rejected by his hometown. We don't want to be like Jesus when they said, you know, they've got rocks getting ready to stone him. We don't want to be like Jesus in the sufferings, but we want to be like Jesus in the exaltation. And the pity with all of that is you can't have it both ways. If I'm going to share in the power of Christ, I'm going to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's a reality. Now, how that looks in my life, how that translates into yours, what suffering, I mean, only God knows. But I really believe that the Lord is looking for men and women that understand to be the greatest, you must be a servant. He's looking for men and women that will walk with the humility. And even as they learn more and they accelerate, they're still going to be humble. And that's what's special about learning the servant heart of Jesus. And like I said, I used to hear this preach, and it was really, usually the message was geared to get somebody to clean the sanctuary. But the sad thing about that is, that's fine. Hey, I remember doing youth ministry, and in order to get paid, I also had to clean the bathrooms. I remember having a toilet brush in my hand. I thought, you know, and I know people that would say, that's below you. You're a youth pastor, and you're a man of God. And I never really found that, you know, I never thought that way. I thought, well, got to clean the toilet. It's not below me. Then he goes on, and me and John were reading this out Thursday. And he tells him that they've been with him in his trials, and just as, verse 29, my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Think about this. Kind of like saying you'll go through this and you serve and you sometimes serve and it's painful, but there is a reward that is coming. You will sit with me. You will rule with me. I want you to think about what Jesus is telling the apostles at this point. This is so dynamic because it says they will sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is an incredible reality that any of us should, you know, saying, Lord, I want to sit with you in the kingdom. I want to eat with you in the kingdom. I want to, you know, this is powerful stuff. But again, you think about what makes greatness in the body of Christ versus what makes greatness in the world. And we're going to have to sometimes get rid of that imagery because it's going to goof you up. I've seen people that wanted to be recognized. When I remember the first night in school, I've told this again and again, when they went through all the people in the class and what their calling was, almost all of the class said they had callings that were prolific, that got adoration from people, that people could see. And again, it's a human tendency. It's not like they were evil or I was evil, but it's, again, it's a human tendency. We live in the world, we're not of the world, but sometimes the values and the way we espouse them, it just doesn't, it's just not good. Think about this. Then he says something interesting, and me and my buddy were reading this on Thursday, and it really struck me. He turns to Simon within all this, because remember, someone's going to betray him, he says. Then they're arguing who is the greatest. Jesus lays out really how the kingdom of God works, not like the world in greatness. And then he turns and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I don't know about you, but if I heard that, I'd be slightly troubled. Think about this. Now here's what strikes me about this, and I don't know if you've ever thought of this. If you remember in Job, before the devil could hit Job, he goes to the throne, and he really has to get permission to attack Job. And God grants him permission, not just once, but multiple times. Jesus also is speaking really in ways that really are indicative of deity, of God the Son. He's giving him a conversation. It's not metaphorical. It's not just a pictorial that he's saying. It's like the enemy has demanded to sift you like wheat. But actually, the enemy has, you know, he tells him this thing. Are you guys with me on this? Think about this. It's so heavy. So he had already demanded. And Jesus indicates something that troubles me. He indicates to Peter that he gave permission. How would you feel if the Lord said, oh, you know, Satan has come to me and he wants to sift you like wheat. And you got the indication that he was going to let him. Yeah. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes the attack of the enemy, oh, it'll come, and you'll pray, and you'll endure, and that attack will stop until another one starts. But a lot of people don't realize that as the enemy comes to try to sift us like wheat, that really many times it's allowed by God. And it's going to cause an effect for God, for the kingdom, for you, and for the betterment. You know, I've said this before. I've been in trials that I just hated. There was years where, to me, a trial meant something was wrong. And if you did your right, you know, you did everything right, blessed is a man who does things right. He will not be tried. But there's no scripture. But that's exactly, in a way, how we think. And we hate that the devil would come and say, the enemy, you know, Jesus would say, hey, Mike, the enemy has demanded to sift you like wheat. I got a word. I got that exact word. I was out of the first year of Bible school. My life was in upheaval. Everything was changing overnight. I was losing everything I loved and was familiar with. I had walked away from much that I had worked for. And it was a summer. I'll never forget it. It actually happened more in the winter, but right near when school got out. And I was at this meeting, these preachers, I was at a church, not my own, and they were from out of state. And this guy, people were getting prayer, which was very typical. And he came and he whispered in my ear, he says, Mike, he asked me my name, he says, Mike, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But Jesus says he has prayed for you. And I remember hearing that and thinking, I thought he was going to say, God's going to bail you out, the pain will go away shortly, he is with you. And when he said that, it rocked me because I remember thinking of the scripture and I thought, Yeah, this is what happens. But I remember not liking it. I remember praying that he was wrong. I remember wondering why would he let that happen. I just didn't like that word. But I remember him also saying Jesus is interceding for you. And God will do great things for you. But this is an interesting thing. Now I want you to look at something. He says, Peter, Peter, God has demanded to sift you like wheat. And then he says something that really always blew me up. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned, again, strengthen your brothers. Now I want you to think of the wording Peter's saying here. He's telling Peter what the devil wants to do. Apparently, he gave him permission, just like with Job. Job went and questioned Job's integrity. The devil went and questioned Job's integrity, and the Lord said, "You can test him, and you'll see. I know my servant." That's really, in a way, when God's in the book of Job, "Have you seen my servant Job?" God knew Job far better than the devil knew Job. And Satan came, he said, "Go ahead and try him. Don't kill him, but try him, because I know what he's made of." Now this is interesting, because he says he's going to sift. Now I would love, Jesus said, "But I have prayed and you will not fail." But that's not what he says. I don't know if you've ever really caught this, because this will get away from you for years. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Well, then doesn't it mean I won't fail? No. Because he says, "In you, when you have turned again." So Jesus is actually saying, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat. I'm going to let him sift you like wheat. "And I've prayed that your faith may not fail, but when you have turned again," meaning you're going to fail, "strengthen your brothers." Now this is something, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. In fact, the language is, it's real telltale here of what Jesus is speaking about. He knows Peter's going to deny him. And he knows that when he talks about failure, failure isn't defined in one battle that you lose. If that was the case, then Jesus' prayer for Peter failed when he denied the Lord 3 times. This needs to speak to your heart, because this is so critical to our lives. "I prayed that you wouldn't fail," but when Jesus says that you wouldn't fail, did he mean, "I pray that you'll never make a mistake"? No. But what he prayed is that no matter what happened, Peter would come out of it better, Peter would come out of it repentant, Peter would come out of it corrected, he would be stronger, and out of those mistakes, Peter would ultimately succeed. We are running a marathon, not a sprint. We are running cross country. We are not doing a speed race. We are not in the thing of a short spurt. Now I want you to think about this, because this must have rang in Peter's ears like crazy. And he actually says that, "I pray that you wouldn't fail." And you know what? Overall, Peter, you won't. Now, you're going to deny me 3 times, but you're going to repent and you're going to grow. In fact, your martyrdom, you're going to be one of the boldest disciples that ever walked the earth. And you will not fear death, and you will not fear when they martyr you. And he didn't. And it's funny, though. You look at the plans of God towards your life, and you look at what he's trying to do, and you cry out. And again, the Lord's into the marathon, not the sprint. And you think about the times that you've had something and you wished you would have did it better. But you know, you came out of it and God changed you through it. And you went through this and you had this setback, but you endured through it. Maybe you said, "You know what, I'd rather do that differently." But the point that Jesus is even making to Peter, you're going to turn. I prayed for you to succeed, and my prayer will happen. What I asked for is going to happen. Because even as I'm telling you about my prayer that you wouldn't fail, I'm also explaining to you when you turn again, meaning you're going to fail. But ultimately, you're going to succeed. So the prayer of Jesus is really, it's perfect. I want you to think about this for a second. Many times, we put our life in a way of, you know, God's with me, unless I make a mistake. And if I make a mistake, I fail the Lord. And what I'm saying is, I think you can go into any church, and I guarantee you, somebody goes, "There was this, there was that, something." Maybe it's not the most major. Somebody else, it's a major thing. In fact, this really, if you ever wonder when I kind of say to you, "Hey, you got to keep fighting. If you make a mistake, you better fight, because it's when you quit fighting that you're truly dead." This is part of where I'm coming from. Jesus has planned out a success for all of you. It's a success for me. It doesn't mean there won't be setbacks. It doesn't mean that you won't look back and say, "Boy, I wish I had that day back. I wish I had that decision back. I wish I could do that different." It doesn't mean you'll look in the past of your life and not see somewhere where you absolutely came short of where you needed to be. But ultimately, if you can get up, ultimately, if you can turn again, you will then have an ability to strengthen your brothers. Do you understand? Many times, we wish to speak to people from our successes exclusively. But we don't wish to speak to people due to our failures, because somehow the fact that I failed 10 years ago, or I made this decision, I should have made this decision, and that disqualifies us in our own eyes. But it's kind of funny, because the lessons learned in the bottom are the greatest lessons of all. Especially when you have turned and changed, and God has changed your life. I've met men that have endured and went through mistakes, and women that have endured in Christ and made mistakes, and they've come out on the other side, and what they became later was far greater than they could have ever been. And it's interesting, given their choice, they would never have a failure. Just like given my choice, I would never. I wish I could say, you know, 40 years in the Lord, I've never sinned, and I've done it right, and I've never had a call that I wished I could have back. Well, that would be silly, because it wouldn't be accurate. This needs to speak to your heart today, and we don't have a whole lot more, but the bigger picture, though, is incredibly important. The bigger picture. Do you know how many times that Christians don't get the bigger picture, and they don't understand the bigger picture? You know, you get somebody that says, oh, I had this failure here this day, and I just feel worthless. And it's interesting, because the bigger picture will see that battle, and it will see that, yes, this could have been better. But the bigger picture will show what you did after the battle, will show what you did after the failure, will show what you did and what you became or did not become. We get so focused sometimes on the small picture that we cannot see the bigger picture. You know, it's interesting. I often think that when you meet people that are uptight all the time or they're always frustrated, they have their eye on such a small prize. I've seen people that have had plenty of failures and awesome successes, but I've noticed that their view is long haul. They're not caught into every little moment. They're not caught into every little, you know, dotting every I. Now, none of this, am I telling you today, please go out and fail. In fact, just the opposite. Definitely fight to succeed. But again, Jesus is about to deny the master that bought him. Could you imagine 3.5 years, Jesus had did so much for him, and he denies him and begins to swear on the third denial. But Peter looked at Jesus looks at Peter, and he had saw what was coming. But he had also saw that Peter would become one of the boldest apostles, miracles. Remember, cloths from his body would be healing the sick. But it's funny, that plan would be after the denial. Can you imagine if you did something and you wished you could change history, but Jesus is really saying just the present is really where things change, which will lead into the future. Can you imagine if Peter got hung up on that night and say, I'm unworthy? Well, of course he was. He denied his Lord. Of course he was unworthy. But can you imagine if Peter would have stopped there, if he had gotten into himself real heavy and not repented? It says he bitterly wept. He repented. God changed Peter. He used that agency. And he actually used that failure. You'll never be judged on your failures. You'll be judged on how and what you did with your failures. Trust me. In the end of your life, you will never be judged on this little thing or that little thing. What's going to be judged is the long haul of your life, what you did with your mistakes. In fact, many times I've heard people say what you do with your mistakes is what defines you to the greatest degree, not that you made the mistakes. Or even if we're not getting into heavy mistakes, even little things that we wish we could have did different. I'll never forget, everybody goes through things through the years, and I remember going to a trial. It was so difficult, and not by my choosing, that's for darn sure. It wasn't something I asked to get into. In fact, it wasn't even my fault. But nevertheless, we were in a trial, and I remember going to the Lord, and I just said, I feel like things are just so blown up, God. This is many years ago. I just feel like, Lord, I mean, this failure, I wish I could have did this or see this. And I'll never forget, the Lord really led me to this truth. He kind of said, you know, the promises you hoped for, the ministry I showed you in the future, that was with this in it. I didn't show you the downside. I didn't show you this season. But this was, even when I showed you the mighty things I was going to do in the future, your mistakes were very intact in that process. And this was in that process. And I thought, I had a performance-motivated kind of thing. I wanted to do things right all the time. I never wanted to get a setback, because this was really what you call a setback. It wasn't some radical, I didn't make no error. But the thing is, you start to learn that these things happen, and they're not picture-perfect, but there's a long haul going on. Finishing the race, it's funny. Finishing the race is what matters. Finishing. Along the way, things happen. I want you to think of something. Peter says, literally, he says, I prayed when you turned, you know what I'm saying, but I want to see something. Satan wants to sift him like wheat. Now, it's interesting because Peter is wheat. He's not a tare. He's a son of God. Satan wants to shake him because I believe Satan, just like with Job, He's convinced if you shake them, that really they're more chaff than wheat. He's convinced of the very identity of Peter. In fact, he's convinced that if Peter fails and he drives it, because who do you think was driving when they go, "You were with him, weren't you?" And one of them goes, "Your accent gives it away," and Peter starts swearing and denying Jesus. But here's the interesting thing. Satan's always counting on, just like with Job, he says, if you hurt him, he'll curse you to his face, your face. Satan is counting when he comes at you. He's counting on you not being real. He's counting on when you're shaken. He's actually banking on it, that you're part of the chaff, you are chaff, you will fall down. In fact, it's interesting because this really makes Peter, because in the end, I told you about his martyrdom, when he gets martyred, they were going to crucify him right side up, and he said he wasn't worthy of such a thing, because his Lord was crucified right side up, and legend has it, he was crucified upside down, which is horrible. But it's funny, once again, all this stuff came from this. I want you to think about this. It's interesting in closing, but he said to him, "Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death." No, actually, Peter, you're not. You think you're this grown up, but you're actually not. But you're going to have a failure. You're going to be restored from that failure. And the truth is, in the end, you will be ready to go to death. You will be ready to go to trial. You will be ready to go where your faith leads you. Now think about this. We get the body, the communion. We get the betrayal prophesied. We get a dispute about who is the greatest. Then Jesus lays out the value system of the kingdom and what's great in the kingdom of God. Then he goes on a personal note, breaks from the crowd, tells Peter what the devil's intending to do, but tells him he's interceded for him, and he is going to turn again. And I guarantee you, Peter thought of this when he wept bitterly. I guarantee it. But even with all that truth, Peter's analysis of himself is still higher than it really sits. You know, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't want to pummel you into the ground. But many times our opinions of ourselves, and he knows really where we're at, and he will just cause that to level out. And what I mean is, I know he didn't jam Peter for saying he was ready to die. Peter wasn't even ready to go to prison, which is why he denied. In fact, when Peter got into a jam, he denied himself. He denies Jesus so he wouldn't be prosecuted and worse yet, killed. Isn't it funny that the proclamation Peter makes about himself in verse 33, he's not there yet. But the beauty is, he will be. Where are you at in your life as we close? I know you've seen events. I know you've seen successes. I know you've seen failures. In fact, it's interesting. Like I said, people get involved with stuff and life works a certain way. And sometimes life gets trials hit. In fact, how do we know sometimes we're very quick to say, well, that's the devil. Yeah, it could be. But sometimes I wonder with trials, like, you know, did the enemy go regarding you and say, I want to sift so-and-so like wheat? And Jesus says, go ahead. But he's on your side and he prays and he's going to cause that sifting to bring about a very particular result in your life. Because I can't see how Peter thought the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested. I can't see that Peter was seeing a whole lot of good that night. And he denies the Lord, but upon the third time, he also remembers that Jesus knew he was going to fail. And as he denied the Lord three times and the cock crowed, guess what happened? The bells went off. And so as we're going to close here today, I want you to rise and I want you to think of something, okay? We're gonna pray right now, and we're going to ask the Lord to do a work in us. Where are you at? Did you just see your life with the success alone? Is that what you saw? Did you think if you know, are you let down? I see many people where expectations become an enemy because they have expectations in their heart of where they want to be by here or there. But God has expectations for you. We just need to tune in sometimes. You may be standing here as we just bow our heads and we pray, and you might go, you know what, I'm a failure, I'm a this, I'm a that. And I'm wondering, as Jesus already, he's interceded. He's going to bring you through. He's not keeping a scorecard. He definitely wants to shape and transform you. But can you understand that even as you're shaken, the only thing that's going to fall off is chaff, stuff not needed. We fear being shaken. Did you know that? We fear being sifted. We feel like if we're sifted, we will die. But the truth is, that's not true. If we're sifted, the only thing that's going to happen, because we are weak, we are not tares, we are not the children of the world, we are the children of God, if we're shaken, the only thing that's going to fall off is the stuff we don't need. Father, even as we dismiss this morning, I so thank you that you have interceded. It says you ever live to make intercession for all of us. So there's not a one of us today that are standing here. There is not a one of us today that you haven't interceded for, that you have plans for, that you have callings. But help us to understand what it is to be great in the kingdom of God. Help us to have that, like the youngest mind, where we know we've got stuff to learn. We may have learned a lot. We may be in a position of authority, but there's got to be a childlike heart with all of that. And then help us to more greatly understand as we go here today. Lord, I've seen people have expectations that sometimes it doesn't work quite like how they thought, or sometimes I think the timing is off and you're still going to bring certain things. I've seen it bum people out to degrees to where in their mind they set up this thing and said, X, Y, and Z, this is it, and if X, Y, and Z doesn't happen by this month, they're upset. But Father, the beauty is you're fully in control of our lives, and these callings you've got for us are sure, and the places you're bringing us, you are a faithful God who keeps his covenants. So I pray a blessing this morning as we dismiss. Bless everyone, God, but help them to understand that process. We're learning. Father, we can be perfectionists sometimes, but the fact of the matter is there isn't a heart or a soul in the church of Jesus Christ that doesn't have something they do different. But Lord, sometimes we are defined by how we deal with different pitfalls, how we deal with different attacks, how we deal when we are sifted like wheat. Lord, as Peter was sifted, it's true. He had a fear. He had a fear, and he denied the Lord. In fact, in that sifting, though, Peter ultimately didn't fail. Peter didn't ultimately walk away from the Lord. He had that knife. But ultimately, when he was sifted, when you got rid of to him, he couldn't believe he made that mistake. But he had a fear of man. But after that night, you would have delivered him of his fears. And he was going to be free. So much free that when he was finally martyred, he did not fear death, he did not fear man, and he was bold for you. Lord, even as Peter is arrested that first time, and he talks about, hey, what was done to this man was in the name of Jesus, whom you rejected. He's a different man, and he's a better man of God for the sifting. So I pray today, because we get sifted sometimes, we get shaken around. Lord, you know when you even allow stuff to come, even attacks sometimes come, but they're going to shake off the garbage. For Peter, it was the fear of man, and for us, it could be something else. So as we go from here today, I pray that our spirits, our hearts would be so deeply encouraged. So encouraged that it would kind of be mind-boggling how far we could come. I pray a spirit of encouragement, Lord. And my biggest thing, Lord, is, Lord, I've never set out in my life to make a mistake. I set out to succeed. I know probably everyone here, we don't ever set out to do anything, ministry or whatever, with an intent on, you know, hey, we're going to have a setback. But, Lord, the reality of life is you teach us through things. Will we allow that? Will we say, okay, I've been through this, but I can be wiser because of it? Not foolish, not less knowledgeable. Bless us as we go with that spirit of encouragement today. Bless us as we go this morning, and help us to see that you're working in us. Take that situation that we say is critical and impossible, and remind us that, quite frankly, nothing is impossible with God. Send us forth with your blessing in Jesus. It says you ever live to make intercession. I know you're standing in the gap all the time. For me, for everyone, for Ryan. I could name every believer in this room, because we're all here, we're all believers. I know that I could quote every name and say, you're interceding for them, you're interceding for them. You prayed that you saw it, you see a setback coming, but when they turn, they're going to strengthen others. That's an amazing thing that you say, Jesus. We praise you today as we dismiss. And your hand upon us in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless everyone. Hey, Armand?
Yes.
See if there's any songs by the door ring for me. I'm going to put them in my notebook.